We've been considering over the course of these now three addresses this theme of spiritual declension, that soul sickness found in the heart of a believer, which results in a decay, results in languishing, a cold winter blowing over the soul, a deadness that sets in, a distance from the Lord. And so we began a couple of days ago with diagnosing spiritual declension. And we went through the various things, the symptoms of spiritual declension. And then we sought to distinguish spiritual declension from other misdiagnoses. We looked at the steps that lead down that rocky slope. We looked at the source from which all of that springs out of our hearts. And then we went the second day to look at the treatment of spiritual declension. What has God provided for us to recover us? What cure does He bring to our souls in His depth of love to draw us back and to restore the fellowship that He has intended for us to enjoy? And so we looked yesterday at the four of the treatments He calls us to remember. We're to remember the first espousals, the honeymoon of love. We're to remember where it is that we departed from Him. What was the cause? We looked at the necessity of repentance. No shortcut around repentance on the road to recovery. And we broke that down as well. We looked at how returning to the Lord is the essence of recovering from spiritual declension. And then we looked at renewing our love for Him and basking in His love. And we really pick up, if you will, this morning where we left off. We looked at the diagnosis and the treatment, and now we devote our time and thought to the prevention of spiritual declension. What means has God given to prevent this condition? And really, we can take much of what we heard yesterday, the treatments that are prescribed by God, the great physician, to us. They themselves also function as preventative measures. But we're going to go on then to break open other areas which we have not considered. And we come to this passage in Hosea 14, our last text. And what remarkable words. We see all of this talk of backsliding, of spiritual declension. Much of the book is taken up with that theme. You have the assurance of the Lord's intention to heal all of His people. I will heal their backsliding. And what's behind that? I will love them freely. But then he goes on and says, this will be the result. And this pertains to the things that we'll be considering together. He says in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. He says, here is a picture of vitality, of vibrance, of health, of fruitfulness to God's glory. He says, those who have come by way of God's love and grace will be brought into his garden and caused to flourish under His kind dealings. It is a mercy for God to recover us from our spiritual declension. A mercy in every sense of the word. But it is even greater that He is willing and able to keep us from spiritual declension, to preserve us from the perils that come with that. And in that sense, an ounce of prevention is far better than a pound of cure. And those who have gone down that rocky slope of declension, most of us who are believers here and have taken the beating and the battering and the bruises and all of the pain and anguish that comes to the soul as a result, can say a hearty amen to the fact that preventing grace is even more precious to us as a result. And so the Lord comes to us here and He tells us there is hope for you. There is hope for a sustained happy, vibrant marriage to Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I am able, I am willing for the marriage that we have with Christ to be one that is full of love, full and overflowing, one of unity and peace and mutual delight and satisfaction. And for the Christian, our hearts are drawn out even at the prospect that such a thing could be. The Lord says, here is prevention of spiritual declension. Some of you who have perhaps reaching some of the latter years of your life, as far as you know, you look at those texts like 2 Corinthians 4, which say, as the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Young and old can cling to that and say, what a precious thought, this body is breaking down. And I have evidence of it on every side. And yet, oh, to have the inward man being renewed more and more after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm that surely every godly saint has close to their heart is Psalm 92. This is what I pray God would give grace to sing as I reach those years myself. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in his court, in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John Owen, writing along this theme, said, there are two things that elderly Christians who have for many long years believed and lived by faith in Christ long for when they are nearing eternity: that all their backslidings will be healed, and that they may be spiritually revived and recovered from all the spiritual declensions and decays to which they were liable in their daily walk with God. That's the first. The other is that they may flourish in holiness and fruitfulness to the praise of God, the honor of the gospel, and the increase of their own peace and joy. They value these things more than all the world. They cannot stop thinking about them and longing to experience more of them. He wrote that himself as an elderly saint and minister of the gospel. Well, what preventative measures does the Lord give us? What means does he give us? What things does he call us to help the prevention of spiritual declension? Well, the first is perhaps obvious. The first is humility. The first is humility. Watson said, the right manner of growing is to grow less in one's own eyes. And that's everywhere throughout the scriptures. Pride comes before a fall. We could say pride comes before a declension. Pride is what so often precedes, as we saw in the first address, so often the source, spiritual pride. And so if that's the case, then if that's a chief cause for spiritual declension, one of the chief preventative medicines for it, it has to be seen as humility. The grace of humility grows upward rather than casting us downward. He who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall, lest he decline, lest he backslide. And so humility is of great necessity. We are not spiritually strong when you feel invincible. That is when you are the most weak. You are spiritually strong when you feel truly vulnerable, when you feel absolutely in your most acute state dependent upon the Lord. One of the most pastoral portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I've cited to my congregation so many times, is in chapter 5, paragraph 5, the chapter on providence. And listen to what it says about God's providence in our sins and so on. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children with manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other dust and holy ends. It is a great necessity that we keep ourselves low before the Lord. And that humility carries with it a sensitivity of conscience to sin. Sensitive to sin. We can become numb, if you will, in other areas of our life. Physical pain and other things that we suffer. But we have to stay fresh, tender, sensitive to what God defines as sin. And it's helpful to take books, isn't it? The best books. The books that are the most spiritually savory. And to use those as an aid, along with everything else, to keep our heart warm before the Lord. But what's needed even more than that is to be stretching, constantly stretching ourselves to higher and higher views of God. Going to this book, mining it, and praying that God would break open to us and show us more, that our minds would be able to expand as our knowledge of God expands, that we would be able to take in more and more. And the more we see of His glory and His majesty, the more we see of His irresistible beauty, the result is lower views of self. Higher views of God bring about, by necessity, lower views of self. And with that, a greater hatred for sin and a greater delight in Christ. Here's Owen again. He says, faith will fix our souls in Christ, who will fill us with delight and satisfaction. This, in heaven, is perfect blessedness, for it is caused by the eternal vision of the glory of God in Christ. So the more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. And these things weaken the power of grace. See what he's saying? He's saying we need to live in humility, looking at Christ, casting our eyes upward to Christ, focusing on the ever-expanding glory of Christ. Without that, he says, your spiritual life will decay and wither. But humility also teaches us to fear. Happy is the man that fears always. John A. James, writing on backsliding in the 19th century, said, the way not to backslide is to be afraid of it. And there's something to that, isn't there? How often have I taken in pastoral counseling, spoken to perhaps a young man struggling with the sin of lust or some other individual? And one of the things I've done is I'll, among many other things, take them to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 6, 7, that area. And open it up and show them. I want you to focus on the end of where all this leads. The devil wants you to focus on the beginning and all of the lure that is painted on the surface. But I want you to break through that. I want your focus to be exclusively on the end. Look at the graphic language used. It is a road going down to hell. It destroys your soul. It brings you into great bondage and so on. So what's happening is you look at the end, not at the beginning. And it causes the fear of God to be set before you. And so with declension, it's so often the case as well. Humility breeds this godly fear of declension itself. We keep before our eyes not, well, I'm feeling lazy and I have all these myriads of excuses why, and I'm going to leave off earnest, exercised Christian devotion for a day or a week. You don't start there. You start by saying, let's recall our experience of declension in the past. Let's look at the end of where this leads. Let's set before us the sorrow, the brokenness, the desperation, the difficulty, the anguish, the way in which we are robbed of joy in believing and are miserable in all of the lawful pleasures that God gives to us. And so humility teaches us to fear, and we put the end in front. We say, where does this end? Not where does it begin? Look at the misery. Look where this train will take us. And to approach it accordingly. Here's a quote from the life of Rabbi Duncan, whom we affectionately call Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan. This is written by his pastor, Alexander Moody Stewart. This is off the book table. And this is, Moody Stewart is describing Duncan. And he's talking about his life, one of his lifelong jealousies, Duncan's lifelong jealousies, his fear of shallow religion. So this illustrates the very point that I'm making. He feared this first and most for himself, and then he feared it for the religious community with a singular sensitive apprehension, the gentle conviction of sin, the calm, coldish admiration of Christ, the gentlemanly, scholar-like, prudent gratitude, the obedience of a freezing but not absolutely frozen state he detected in others as well as dreaded in himself. And there was nothing into which he was more earnestly entered than any preaching or line of procedure that would help to break up such a condition of the Christian church. At all costs, he would have it broken up in himself. And he did not care what offense of the cross might arise, what foolishness of preaching, what contempt of worldly world, or what displeasure of the religious world might ensue, if there might by any means be a shaking of this stagnation in the Christian community. We have to have a fear of shallow religion, as he says, a fear of what spiritual declension leads to. Teaches us to meditate upon the future life and the brevity of time. We are not so arrogant as to think that we have endless amounts of this invaluable resource afforded to us by God. No, our time is exceedingly short, and heaven and eternity is exceedingly long. And meditating upon the future life puts our life in perspective. We're going to spend trillions upon trillions of years in the exercise of fellowship and communion with Christ. Do not be so foolish as to think you can waste this life otherwise. Do not be content with a dry, detached, formal religion, which is content merely with a cerebral acquaintance with Christ. So there has to be humility. And it's good to have friends and associations that have the same heartthrob within them. The heavenly Richard Sibbes called godly friends walking sermons for good reason. The Bible says, if you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. A companion of fools is led to destruction. And so we should connect ourselves with those who are most spiritually exercised, to seek out the friendships of those who are godly. And but then in turn, we need to ourselves be such a friend as a Christian, to be one who studies those around us, as Hebrews 10 says, to diligently study the life of our family and friends, and to seek to ascertain how can I best stir them up to love and good works. How can I be an aid to stimulate them spiritually? And so, first of all, there's humility. The second provision God gives for the prevention of spiritual declension is watchfulness. Listen, this is of great significance. Watchfulness. Go back to the past, one of the passages we looked at yesterday in Revelation 3, verse 2. This description of spiritual declension, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. Be watchful. Be alert. Be attentive. Be on guard. Sit up and pay attention. Don't become drowsy, lackadaisical in your Christian walk. Alertness and watchfulness is absolutely necessary. It is the lack of watchfulness which landed you in the mess that you found yourself in backsliding. The best analogy that I can think of is that of driving a car. You're driving a car today down the interstate on your way home to wherever you live. And you're in a vehicle that weighs at least a couple thousand pounds. And it's moving at least 70 miles an hour in one direction with other vehicles weighing that or much, much more in the case of trucks driving just as fast or faster. In that context, what happens? You sit up and you may have a 6-hour drive or an 8-hour drive or a 14-hour drive. You're going to use everything you can muster to be attentive. You may glance back to see what the baby's doing, but it's going to be a second and you'll be right back. You're not going to turn around to the person in the back seat behind you and hold a conversation with them face to face. You know that if you don't keep your eyes on the road, and if you're not alert to what's going on around you, you and your loved ones are going to die. It's serious business, and therefore you exercise a great degree of watchfulness. That's the way it is with the Christian life. The Christian looks at the Christian life and says, "This is serious business. This is no peripheral matter. This is not silliness. This is the most serious business of all." And therefore, it requires the greatest degree of alertness, of attentiveness, than anything else. We have to be watchful, as we've heard already. We need to watch and pray. That means we need to keep our eye on the first coolings of our love. We're to stand on guard against formality and indifference as the enemy of our soul. And it's when the first little chill of fall sets in our soul that we are alert to it. We see it. We know what's happening. We're recognizing it and going to address it accordingly. We're to cut it off, to resist it in its when it first strikes us with all of the ferociousness that we can. When we were living prior to moving back to South Carolina, when we were in Canada, we had a pin out back, and there was pavers inside that for the dog, and there was a little weed that came up in the spring. My wife would say, "Rob, you need to go out and pull that weeds out of there. That especially that one weed. There's one weed growing up in the middle." And I said, "Sure, I'll get to it, honey." And spring went by, summer went by, fall came by. By the time, after many other reminders, I went out there, it had become, this thick around, and pulling it up meant the pavers were going to come up as well. If I had gone out there at first and just, it would have taken a second to pull it up by its tiny little roots and thrown it away. In the end, you had to yank and pull and look at the mess that it made. So for the Christian, we're watchful. We see these little weeds and we're going to be on top of them by God's grace with the Lord's help. So we're to especially guard against the first departures from the Lord. It begins with our heart, as we saw in Jeremiah 2. Secret prayer becomes wearisome, and there's no communion with God in it. And then it is occasionally neglected. And then we're content with just the public ordinances. And then they themselves become a formality. And then Christian fellowship is neglected. And then the world takes a priority in our life. And then our conscience becomes hardened under the demands of God's word. And then you fall headlong into some horrendous sin. You say, "I know the steps. I've heard this week what happens." We need to be alert and a guard especially against the first departures from the Lord. Bunyan said, "Beware of sin, then crush it at the door. If once 'tis in, it may go out no more." We're to attack it with the ferocity, the first departures. For most of you, for some of you, you're very attentive to your physical body. And so I'm not feeling quite right. There's something that feels, I know a migraine's going to be coming on, or I can feel a tickle in my throat, or there's something else. And at the first sign of a cold, what do? You run to your pantry and you get out your vitamins and C and zinc and all these things. And you begin at the first sign taking all these different medicines in order to subvert this illness from coming on you. How much more for the soul? Can you give that attentiveness and more to the soul? As soon as we discover weakness, decay, temptation, deadness, immediately we should be fleeing to the Lord for His grace at that point, and seeking for His deliverance and help and the application of all the things we've spoken of to keep us close to Him. We need to be alert like a sentry outpost. The Bible says that the devil is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. My life and your life betrays the fact that you do not believe that sometimes. The Bible says he's like a lion seeking whom he may devour, but you do not live like it, which means you do not believe it, at least at times in your life. If there was a lion that was out and about, you would be on red alert at all times, looking to ensure that you were not harmed. Our own family just this spring went hiking up in the mountains that nearby where we live, and we came to a trail, and there was a big warning that there are frequent sightings of bears in this area. Several reminders of it. So the children became very alert. You know, we're walking down this trail and they're looking and listening and a little nervous and even, you know, smelling, is there going to be a bear that's going to come out onto the path? It's a picture of the Christian walking down the path of our pilgrimage, looking, watching in humble dependence upon the Lord, labor to watch and keep our heart in a spiritual temper. And there's lots of ways that God helps us to do this. We can make earthly blessings little channels that leave us carry us heavenward. The Lord brings into your life during the day an unexpected blessing, and it's the very thing that you then use to trace in your secret communion with the Lord your heart back up to Him, thanking Him for that. A parking spot, or a word from a colleague at work, or something else, something the children did or didn't do. And it's a cause to thank the Lord. Or something else happens, and you're convicted, and it's an opportunity for you to then turn your heart to the Lord in contrition, looking for His grace. We can make even earthly blessings lead us to heavenly mindedness. But it's especially important, isn't it, in worship. The ordinances God's given us, the means of grace, there we must especially watch. How many times have you sat under the preaching of God's Word? God is speaking to you from heaven. The Word of the Great Shepherd is being brought home to you. How many times have we all, myself included, had thoughts go off there? Sinful temptations racked our minds. Where did this come from? In this place. We need to be especially watchful over these ordinances. We have to prize this communion with God, the light of His countenance, and it makes us diligent in watching. Andrew Bonar, in his helpful commentary on Leviticus, says all declension and decay may be said to begin wherever we see these two ordinances despised, the Sabbath and the sanctuary. They are the outward fence around the inward love. It's commanded in, he's writing on Leviticus 26:1. We need to watch. We need to prepare for the Sabbath because it's so important for us. We need to watch ourselves throughout our conduct on the Sabbath, using that great blessing to ravish our hearts with heaven. We need to prepare for public worship. We need to watch ourselves in public worship. This is the outward fence around our inward love, and we have to be watchful over the precious gift God's given to us. Watchfulness is true as well in our private worship. The well-known words of Samuel Rutherford, you could all undoubtedly quote them. We live far from the well, and yet complain but dryly of our dryness. We have to be watchful, as we've heard already this day, over our secret prayer and worship with the Lord. That'll mean praying in our prayers. McShane said that sometimes he had to pray for 15 minutes before he began praying. Praying in his prayers, where we're not just repeating well-trodden ground, language that we've used over and over again, but where our heart is engaged in the activity. That requires us being discontent with anything else. When I go to talk to my wife, it's not good enough for me to be present in the room with my eyes open. You know, if she's talking to me and I'm thinking about something else, that's not good enough. That's not communion. That's not fellowship. That's not love. There has to be an attentiveness and an exchange, a giving and receiving, and a watchfulness and a care and listening to what she's saying and understanding what's behind what she's saying and searching that out and assuring her of my desire to do that and so on. It's the same in our intercourse with the Lord, our communion with the Lord, praying in our prayers. It means that we should also be praying for our elders. We're talking about watchfulness. The Bible says that they are given a responsibility. And among those responsibilities, one of them is to watch out for your soul, to watch over your soul. That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. Part of their job is to be watching out over your soul. So in addition to all the things you're doing, you should be praying for them, that they'll be given grace and light and help and much of the Spirit, and that God would carry them as they care for you and would be enabled to watch out for you. But we need to show watchfulness most of all in good seasons. How often? It is so often that in times of blessing, whether temporal blessing or spiritual blessing, it's on the heels of that so often spiritual declension sets in. And so I would challenge you. I can guarantee for you, those who have sipped from the cup of Christ's grace this week, who've met with the Lord and found their souls refreshed by the sight of Him and presence of Him, you're going to leave this conference. You're going to leave having received much spiritual blessing. You are going to be bombarded with temptations in what follows this, to decline and to decay. We need to be especially watchful, as Rutherford says, over grace. I'll give you the whole quote from his letter. Sorrow from a slumbering soul is a token of some watchfulness of spirit. So we see ourselves slumbering and we're sorrowful over it. He's saying, well, you're awake then. You are having some watchfulness. But this is soon turned into wantonness, as grace in us too often is abused. Therefore, our waking must be watched over, else sleep will soon grow out of watching. And then the well-known part, and there is as much need to watch over grace as to watch over sin. Full men will soon sleep, and sooner than hungry men. You see his point. It's well put. We need to watch over our souls, especially under times of blessing. Thirdly and lastly, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Humility, watchfulness, and the love of God. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. At a time of recovery from spiritual declension, it is the love of God that is paramount to us. We see the Lord tenderly recovering us, curing us, restoring us. We say, how can it be? You know, when I was first converted, a wretch, filthy, depraved sinner, a holy, just, a lovely God places His love upon me and takes me as His own. And we feel that afresh. God recovers us from spiritual declension, a time of coldness and deadness. We say, how can it be that He take me back? Why doesn't He say, away with me? Why doesn't He toss me off the side of the mountain, as it were, and say, this is one time too many? How can it possibly be that yet again the Lord in His grace receives me? And it is His love that melts us. And it is His love that causes our hearts to swell. And so it must stay so for us. It must stay so. His love is the prevention of seeking idols. God says, I'm going to do all these things for you in Hosea 14. And the response is, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Seeing the love of God, I will love you freely. I'm going to do all these things to make you vibrant and fruitful. And Ephraim says, well then, what do I have to do anymore with idols? Away with them. The love of Jehovah, the love of Christ for my soul is what eradicates love for all of his competitors in my soul. It is the love of God that we must be kept under. A wife who is loved, a godly woman loved by her husband, overwhelmingly loved by her husband, will find satisfaction with the love of her husband and will not care for another. See, this is the Christian delighting in the love of our spouse. It intensifies the reciprocal love within us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Why do we continue to love him? Because he continues to love us. And it's him coming and engulfing us in his love, at times quieting us with his love, at other times invigorating us with his love, surprising us with his love, overwhelming us with his love. It is that love basking in the love of God that keeps drawing out our hearts in an intoxicating attachment to him. We are strong when we are basking in his love. I'm going to give you, I was going to say one more John Owen quote, but there's actually two. This is, in all of many years of reading that I've done in Owen, this is one of my very favorite quotes, and one that has done my soul so much good in over the years. Again, he's writing toward the end of his life, and he says, there's some help here, so listen. First, then, this is a duty wherein it is most evident that Christians are but little exercised. Namely, in holding immediate communion with the Father in love. Unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God. This makes us go heavy when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? See what he's saying? He's saying spiritual vigor, spiritual resistance to all of these spiritual diseases is rooted in our communing with God personally, intimately, habitually, in his love. Basking in his love. We're to warm our hearts with the love of God. He is immeasurably lovely. You look at his electing love, their depths to plummet. You cast your eye the other way, his consummating love. There are gamuts there that we cannot plummet. And then everything in between. All of the love that he shows to us. He brought us to himself. He bought us. He preserves us every day from 10,000 dangers. He will crown you with everlasting joy. His love is unquenchable. There is so much for us in communing with God and his love. Isn't that what husband and wife delight in? In all of its varied expressions, there are so many ways in which it's expressed within the Christian marriage. But they're not content with a theoretical idea of love and marriage, bookish knowledge of love and marriage. They want to be able to enjoy the actual giving and receiving, the communion and fellowship that they have with one another in love. They want personal, sweet, ravishing love between one another. And so it is with the saint, the Christian, and his or her relationship to Christ. We must live on the sap of Christ. As we see here in Hosea 14, we must stay near to Christ. We have to draw on his resources. A godly marriage will flourish where a priority is placed on cultivating that marriage, where love is pursued within that marriage, where distance is not tolerated and nearness is prized and protected. He is the source of our life and our strength and our spiritual vibrance. He is the one in whom we have been rooted. Without Him we can do nothing. And so like those branches, we have to be connected, are connected, so that all of the resources that are Christ and in Christ flow to us through Christ. Thank the Lord that this love means for the Christian that we are kept. We sing Psalm 121, Keeper of Israel. 6 times it's stated, various ways. Kept by His love. Upheld by His love, body and soul. Kept by the love of God. Prevention of spiritual declension is very much tied up with the need for the Christian to bask in the love of our spouse and in the love of our Father. Psalm 34, verse 5, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. We have to be looking to Him for that to be the case. I'll close with one more quote from John Owen. A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. So let us live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and power will then flow from Him to us, healing all our declensions, renewing a right spirit in us, and enabling us to abound in all the duties that God requires of us. Humility, watchfulness, and basking in the love of God. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come with thanksgiving for all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Grant that as our faith increases, our humility would increase, our watchfulness would increase, and that our basking in the love of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would increase. May that glorious benediction be granted to us, the love of God, the love of God upon us, in us, and with us. O Lord, we confess our need. We are like the tender plant. Protect us. Grant that we would be kept by Your power. Grant, O Lord, that as we go forth from this place, that the Holy Spirit would go with us, filling, strengthening, invigorating, and helping us all the way. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.